Well, it's so good to be with you this morning. I will not delay to dive into the Word of God because that is why we're all here, to listen to what God has to say to us. So if you would, open your Bibles with me. I'm going to be preaching from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. The topic for this morning, as you all probably know, we're in a series right now on the spiritual disciplines. So my understanding is last week the message was on prayer. And so this week we have a message on fasting. Now, of course, you all might think it is a little cruel to have a message on fasting and then go have a church picnic. Let me assure you that what God has to say to us about fasting gives us all the more reason to take pleasure in eating together and in enjoying food together, just as much as it does in the pleasure of knowing God himself through fasting. So I hope nobody leaves here feeling guilty that they're going to be gathering together for fellowship. The Lord blesses that and loves that. And I am eager to preach on this subject. Let me pray before I begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for being with us this morning. We thank you for being in the midst of your people. We thank you, Lord, for giving us hearts that desire and long to worship and to glorify you. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, God. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the power of your word, O God. And we pray right now that your word would go forth with power to each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that as I preach, that you would strengthen me by your Holy Spirit. Let me proclaim your word truly and faithfully. And Father, all those who are here gathered to listen this morning, I pray that you would give them ears to hear what you have to say to them. Lord, let them not trust in my words or in my authority, but let them trust in your word and your word alone. And as I speak your word, Father, I pray that you would verify it, that you would affirm it in their hearts and in their ears, so that they might know, God, that you have spoken this morning. So that they might know that you are with us, that you are here in power to transform. You are here in power to heal, here in power to lift up, to strengthen. Lord, your word gives life in every way that we need life. And so that is why we come, that is why we listen to your word now. So help me, Father, and help those who are here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 63 reads, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Or hear Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or Psalm 119, starting in verse 129. Your testimony is wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Or Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 43, verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that's just a short selection from one book of the Bible. Or compare these expressions to what we find in the New Testament. Again, just one book, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Or my favorite verse in all the Bible, the verse that I desire to be the theme for my life, Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want you to ask yourself this morning, when is the last time that your heart has felt a similar way about God? When is the last time that you yourself have been able to express that sort of longing for God? Satisfaction in God. Knowing that He is a delight. That in His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That there could be nothing better in all creation than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that everything in creation is rubbish compared to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Have you had that experience before? If you haven't, then I encourage you this morning to draw near to the Lord, and He will draw near to you. Or if it's been a long time, then I encourage you to turn your heart again to the Lord, and He will eagerly come to you and make His home with you. Brothers and sisters, if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, this is to be your experience. These words are to be your words. This is not some lofty experience that is just designed for some great saints or some super holy people. This is to be the experience of everyone that comes to know the Lord. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 1 verse 30 says that all mankind, before they put their trust in Christ, are haters of God. Notice that word, haters of God, not just ambivalent toward God, not just kind of dislike God or are interested but not interested enough. No, we are all haters of God before we come to Him in Jesus Christ. Our affections are against Him. We are opposed to the will of God in our lives. And yet, at the end of the book of Romans, when Paul prays for the Roman Christians, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So that is a transformation that is supposed to happen in each of our hearts when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Him at first, we see Him and we are repulsed. We do not want His rule or His reign over our life. We want to have our own way in our own time. And yet God does this miraculous work on our hearts by His grace and by His grace alone, so that now we say, "Lord, we have all joy and all peace when we believe and when we trust in You." That is ultimately the good news of the gospel, is that we get God Himself, that we get the joy of knowing God. And so the subject that I want to address this morning is fasting. And as we will see, fasting is ultimately a demonstration of that longing for God. It is a demonstration of our satisfaction in God. It is a statement that God Himself is truly better than even the most basic of food. It is a statement that says that ultimately only God can satisfy our deepest desires. And I think this is exactly what we find in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. Now this passage appears almost verbatim in Matthew 9 and Mark 2. So God saw fit to reiterate this three times over as you're reading through your Bibles. But this morning we're going to look at the text that's in the book of Luke. So Luke 5, starting in verse 33. Says, and they, that is the Pharisees and their scribes, said to Him, Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, the context of this is that these Pharisees had come to Jesus while he was at a party. In fact, this was when Jesus had called Matthew as his disciple. And if you remember, Matthew is a tax collector. He's a sinner. He's somebody who is very irreligious, somebody who the Pharisees think is an outcast from society. And Jesus has actually come to Matthew's house, and he's part of a big celebration there. He's eating lots of food. He's having a celebration with tax collectors and sinners. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus. And we can presume that it's a fast day for them. The Pharisees were known to fast twice a week. That was how they thought you should be religious. So 2 days a week they fasted. And so Jesus is there eating it up, enjoying wine and good food. And they come to him and they say, "How is it that you are not fasting? That you are here eating good food and celebrating?" And the answer that Jesus gives to them is this sort of parable or this analogy that, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And so, in a sense, what Jesus is doing here is situating all of our life in the context of a great planned wedding feast where Jesus is the bridegroom. That when Jesus was here on earth, he is the bridegroom and he was with them. So his disciples could not fast. And we know, and I will soon talk about that great day where the wedding feast of the Lamb will be held. And this analogy makes intuitive sense to us, right? Because a wedding is a time to party even now, right? It's not like times have changed. We all know something in the way that God has created us tells us that, yes, a wedding is a time for celebration. It is a time for partying. I remember my own wedding. I was married at a small post in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, a little chapel. And we had about 200, 300 people there. And then afterwards, you know, we get in our classic car and we had rented out the officers club at the post and everybody went over and we had music, we had dancing, we had food. Of course, you have the ginormous cake at every wedding. You have all of these things so that you have a great celebration. And if anything, during Jesus' time, weddings were even more of a reason to celebrate because they didn't go on honeymoons. You know, they couldn't fly down to the Bahamas or anything like that. What happened is they let the wedding couple, the marriage couple, just go home, and they would stay home for a week, and everybody else would bring over food and wine, and so there would just kind of be a week-long celebration as people celebrated this marriage. And so we understand and we know that a wedding is no time for fasting. But I think in order to really understand what Jesus is saying here, to understand the full implications of it, we have to know what this wedding is that Jesus is talking about. He says that he's the bridegroom, but what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus isn't the bridegroom? How should that affect us? And even when we understand how Jesus is the bridegroom, we also have to know when our marriage to him is happening, right? After all, this passage tells us that Jesus says that he, the bridegroom, is with them. And so we have the question, is Jesus still here? Are we supposed to be fasting now? Did the wedding already happen when Jesus rose from the dead, or is it coming later? Without knowing the answer to this question, we can't know that if now is the time for fasting. And so I want to move forward along those two main lines. Number one, what does it mean that Jesus is the bridegroom? How should that affect our lives? What's the significance of Jesus as the bridegroom? And number two, when is the wedding? When is the feasting? And when is the time for fasting? Those are the two questions that I want to answer this morning. So first, Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom in two primary ways. First, he is the bridegroom biblically. And second, he is the bridegroom fundamentally. So he is the bridegroom biblically and he is the bridegroom fundamentally. Biblically, Jesus is the bridegroom in the sense that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises where God himself promises to marry his people. Now, there are a few texts where God makes this kind of promise. I'm just going to look at one in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." And this is God speaking. "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord,
you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Now, notice how God is talking about Israel here. He says that when Israel, when she was young and when she was delivered from Egypt, she really loved God. Verse 15 says, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. But we remember that this love was short-lived. No sooner did they cross the Red Sea than the people of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt, right? They missed their meat pots. They missed the bread of Egypt. They missed all the water of Egypt. They were complaining during their time in the wilderness. And as soon as they came to Mount Sinai, scarcely 2 weeks after they had left the land of Egypt, they were already rejecting God in the shadow of his presence on the top of Mount Sinai. They made the idol, they made the Baal, the golden calf, and they called its name Yahweh, and they bowed down to it. And so God is telling Israel that no longer will that be your heart. No longer will that be the way that you respond to me. You will not reject me in such a way. Instead, I will be your husband, and your heart to me will be as the heart when you were young. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And to betroth, of course, just means to get engaged. God himself is saying, I will be your bridegroom. So when Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees that his disciples can't fast because the bridegroom is with them, he is making an enormous claim. He is equating himself with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because we see in Hosea 2 that it is Yahweh speaking. In verse 16, it says, and in that day declares Yahweh, declares the Lord. And he is the one, God himself is the one who will be called husband, who will be called bridegroom. And so Jesus is saying that that is him and that the time of fulfillment has come. That the hundreds of years that have passed between Hosea's prophecy and Jesus' arrival are finally at an end. He is claiming that he himself fulfills this promise of God. That the time of waiting, the hundreds of years of waiting for a husband is over. That Jesus is the bridegroom that all of Scripture has pointed to. And also notice how God is the one who is taking the initiative here. That even though Israel rejected God entirely, God would not forsake them. Instead of divorcing his people, as would seem reasonable, he increases his commitment to them. He said that now I will not only be your God, your lawgiver, your protector, but I will marry you in love. And this is what it means for Jesus to be the biblical bridegroom. But Jesus is more than a bridegroom simply on the pages of the Bible. Jesus, as the bridegroom, goes beyond the promises of Scripture and goes to the reality of creation itself. And this is what I mean when I say that Jesus is the bridegroom fundamentally. So Jesus was the bridegroom biblically and fundamentally. And here I'll use the Apostle Paul to help me explain. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. In verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2:24. He quotes the very creation of marriage itself. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So he is saying that marriage, as it exists in itself, as marriage exists in all creation, the reality of marriage that we all know as human beings is all supposed to point to one reality. It is supposed to point to the reality of Christ and the church. So the fundamental nature of a bridegroom, The fundamental nature of myself when I was a bridegroom at my wedding, the fundamental nature of any of you who are grooms at your wedding is Christ himself, that God gave us this pattern in creation so that we might know Christ, so that we might know his character and have a taste of what he has done for us. And so the essence of what marriage is Christ and the church, and Jesus Christ is the very reason that God embedded husbands and God embedded marriage in creation. And the fact that this is true should not be surprising to us. It should not be revelatory. And yet I think for many of us, we don't think in these categories. But listen to a few texts from the New Testament on Jesus' role in creation. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Notice how expansive that is. All things from him, through him, to him. That means that nothing in all creation escapes the power, the gravity of Jesus Christ. Everything must point to him in some way. Or John 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus has his fingerprint on everything. Everything was made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18 says that he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So even in our marriages, he is to be preeminent. Even in how we look at marriage, he is to be preeminent. Marriage is not something simply between a husband and wife that God happens to come along and help us out. That marriage itself, its very nature, points to God, points to Christ and the church. And so if everything is from God and through God and to God, then it stands to reason that everything on earth, everything in all creation, must point to God in some way. Creation exists that we might give God glory for it. One evidence of this is Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So creation is, in a sense, God's signature. So if we take any slice of creation and we try to understand it separate from the majesty and from the power of God, we will fail. And this includes marriage, and this includes food. Marriage points to God, and food also points to God. So Jesus does more than simply fulfill a biblical prophecy about being the bridegroom. Jesus gives us the fundamental pattern in nature for what a bridegroom is. Now, there are some things in creation that give us more direct lines of sight to God himself, and there are some things that give us less direct lines of sight. For example, it may not be as clear how a flower tells us something about God, right? We may think, oh, it tells us something of the beauty of God, but it's not, it doesn't tell us as much. But God has given some things in creation, and marriage is one of those things that just screams out the nature of God on many levels and should draw us to him in marriage and in worship. So God gave us human language and human concepts of marriage for the very purpose of being able to communicate himself. He says, "I will be your husband," and he expects us to already know what that means simply because of how he made the world, because of how he made you and how he made me. So let's take a look for a moment at marriage as it exists in creation and see how that might help us to understand Jesus as the bridegroom. And so I think here of just two main things. Number one, I think the most obvious feature of marriage and in all creation is the love or the affection that is supposed to exist between a husband and wife. That's part of the rock bottom nature of marriage, is that there is love between a husband and wife. And of course, we can see this both by biblical example, and we can also see it by, again, our own personal experience because of how God created us. So in the Bible, I think of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob saw Rachel and he fell in love instantly. He knew right away he wanted to marry her. But Rachel's father, Laban, said that he couldn't marry his daughter until he worked for him for 7 years. So Genesis 29 verse 20 tells us that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And I just love that expression. I'm thinking of working for 7 years for something, and you think of it only as a few days because of the love that he has. And then, of course, Jacob is even tricked by Laban, and he's given Rachel's sister for a wife, and Rachel's father says, work for me for another 7 years, and then you can have Rachel. And so Jacob has to work 14 years to marry Rachel. And that's what he does. He works 14 years and he marries Rachel. And so consider how this gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus as the bridegroom. Think of how Jacob had to work so hard for these 14 years to win Rachel as his wife. And then consider what Jesus Christ has done to become our bridegroom. That so willingly, for the joy set before him, for the joy of marriage, for the joy of a wedding feast, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. This is truly the love of a perfect bridegroom. I also think of the Song of Solomon and all the romance and the affection that are contained in that beautiful poem. Song of Solomon 8, verses 6 and 7 says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Jesus has that affection for us. Jesus' love for us is as strong as death. When it says that jealousy is as fierce as the grave, consider that Jesus' jealousy over you was so much that he was willing to go to the grave and conquer death that he might free you from the bondage of Satan. He conquered the grave on our behalf because of the power of his love, because of the power of his affection for God himself and for you. Jesus would accept no material treasure in place of us. We are his delight. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. That is how Jesus loves us. Nothing can be offered to Jesus to take our place. His love for us is deep and enduring. And so consider how you should respond to someone who has loved you with so much intensity, with so much fidelity, giving all that he has, his own life, to win you. What sort of response is appropriate for such a love? Is it possible to love too much in return? Can we embarrass ourselves by how much we return love to God? Or would even the most extreme response of our lives merely be a mutual return of the love that Jesus Christ has already shown us and already pursues us with? And again, our own experience confirms that this love must be a part of marriage. I remember when I met my own wife. I still remember that first time we met. I was at West Point in an Army mess hall, and I saw her across a room. And I immediately just thought she was beautiful. And she came over and she talked to me. And I was so thrilled that she came over and she would talk to me. And then I was thrilled that we had so much in common. We could talk for so long and it was so easy. And that romance, that type of love that started to build is the very thing that led to our marriage. Apart from that, we wouldn't have gotten married. We had to love one another. There had to be desire in our heart, longing in our heart for one another. That is essential to marriage. And so that is the first thing that I think is significant about Jesus as bridegroom, is just that he loves us deeply and profoundly, and we are to love him as a bride in return. The second thing that I think is really significant about marriage, and as we will see, it's significant for the practice of fasting as well, is that Jesus is our bridegroom in the sense that we are bound to him in a covenant relationship. Biblical marriage and all real marriage anywhere in the world is a covenant relationship. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this, but the number one thing that makes a covenant unique is just how serious of a commitment it is. A covenant is the most serious relationship that you can possibly engage in. In the ancient Near East, covenants were bound with sacrifice, where the agreements were essentially written in blood to say that blood was required of anyone who would break the covenant. And even today in our own marriage vows, we take the covenant commitment no less seriously. In our vows, we often say, till death do us part, right? So we're saying that that's what a covenant is. It is a relationship, a pledge that only can be broken by death itself. And so again, Jesus as the bridegroom has taken the initiative here. His blood is the blood of the new covenant, right? The blood of the new marriage. And so by his own blood, he has said that this is a commitment that can never be broken unless he were to deny his own blood, which he cannot do. And so Jesus has accomplished this. He has established this marriage by the blood that he shed on the cross for us. And he did that to take us to him as a faithful bride. Because of Jesus' finished work, we are in a covenant with God, just as he is in covenant with us. The covenant means that nothing can compete with our affections for Jesus Christ. Just as Christ was not half-heartedly devoted to us, we cannot be half-heartedly devoted to him. We cannot take Jesus plus another husband. That's not how covenants work. A covenant is exclusive and it is eternal. We can't take mostly Jesus, but a little bit of the world as well. That would be breaking the covenant. Jesus is our covenant partner. He is our bridegroom. And this means that he is owed all of our love, all of our desire, all of our allegiance, and that anything less is adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." A bride cannot have more than one husband. So Christ's affection for us and our affection for Christ is both deep and emotional and passionate, and it is lasting and exclusive and committed. And so Jesus, as the biblical bridegroom and the fundamental bridegroom, tells us that this is what our relationship with him is to be like. This is how we are to live all of our lives. There is not a day of your life when you are not betrothed to King Jesus. And so all of your life, you are to give him all of your love. You are to know how he has loved you and how he desires you. And you are to respond to that love in faithfulness and in spirit. And so we love God as a bride loves the groom who has fought for her and cleansed her and has loved her in the most upright way. But as I said, that's half of understanding the practice of fasting. So understanding that Jesus is the bridegroom, understanding our relationship to him, tells us what that desire is that leads to fasting. And yet the second question we have is the timing, right? We still don't know when the wedding is. Is the bridegroom still with us? Are we supposed to fast? And so let's look at that question now. In Luke 5, Jesus says that fasting is ultimately about whether you are celebrating or not. When you are with the bridegroom and celebrating marriage, you can't fast. But when the bridegroom is away, Jesus assumes that you will fast. So the question we have now is, which time are we in as Christians? Are we in the feasting time, in the celebration time, or are we in the fasting time? And the answer is, unfortunately, both. It makes it hard to understand. As Christians, we live in a time of much already being established and much not yet having come. So as Christians, we do already rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We already have the bridegroom. The betrothal has taken place. And so we rejoice. And we are not in a worse position than the apostles who had Jesus in the flesh. We are in a better position. Jesus said before he left in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus says that we are actually better off without him in the flesh, because that means that he has sent his Spirit to work in our hearts and in the world. So does this now mean that we don't have to fast? We only rejoice because of this good news? Well, I don't think so, because all through the New Testament, God seems to be teaching us that even though his kingdom has arrived, even though his salvation has come, we are still awaiting the full measure of it. So even though we know the joy now of knowing Jesus, we are hindered from experiencing the fullness of it due to our remaining sinful nature and the sinfulness in the world around us. Paul captures this difficult emotional reality for Christians beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 8 to 10, Paul writes, "We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." This is the paradoxical time that we as Christians live in right now. We are in a time when our true nature as Christians is hidden to the world, and in our moments of doubt, it's hidden even to us sometimes. We are sorrowful, but we are rejoicing. We aren't very rich, but actually we will inherit the whole world. We are nobodies on earth, and yet we are sons of the living God. And our bodies get sick and die, even though at this very moment we have eternal life. And so we see this amazing reality of having already experienced so much of God and yet still longing for so much more. This is the space for fasting. The space between what we already know and yet what we are still longing for, what we were still hoping for, what we were still waiting for. We know in part, but we don't yet know in full. We have Jesus, but we are waiting for the fullness of his presence. I love the way that David Brainerd puts this reality in the Christian's heart, and it's definitely matched my own experience. I think it's given words to my experience better than anything else. Brainerd was an early American missionary to the Native Americans, and he became well known after his death through a biography that Jonathan Edwards, a famous American preacher, wrote about him. So David Brainerd called this tension of living in an in-between time a pleasing pain. He called it a pleasing pain. He wrote, "When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness, oh, for more of God in my soul, oh, this pleasing pain, it makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey." You see, Brainerd had already experienced a great love for God in his soul. He says that he really enjoyed God and thirsted for God with an unquenchable thirst. And yet, that very taste showed him how much of the reality of God's presence he still had yet to experience. So it was pleasing because he had that fellowship with God, and yet it was painful because there was still so much more that he longed to know, so much nearer that he desired to come. The pleasure, the pleasing part, is what we already know. And the pain is that not yet of what we are still waiting for. Now, in his short biography of David Brainerd, John Piper writes, "Among all the means that Brainerd used for pursuing greater and greater holiness and usefulness, greater nearness to God, prayer and fasting stand out above all. We read of him spending whole days in prayer and sometimes setting aside six times in the day to pray and sometimes seeking out a family or friend to pray with. And along with prayer, Brainerd pursued holiness and usefulness with fasting. Again and again in his diary, he tells of days spent in fasting. He fasted for guidance when he was perplexed about the next steps of his ministry, and he fasted simply with the deep hope of making greater advances in his own spiritual depth and his usefulness in bringing life to the Indians. When he was dying in Edwards' house, he urged young ministers who came to see him to engage in frequent days of private prayer and fasting because of how useful it was. Edwards himself said, among all the many days he spent in secret fasting and prayer, and that he gives an account of in his diary, there is scarce an instance of one but what was either attended or soon followed with apparent success and a remarkable blessing and special incomes and consolations of God's Spirit, and very often before the day was ended. So notice how Brainerd would fast, setting aside time, setting aside a day when he fasted, to not simply stop eating food and go about business as usual, but to positively devote himself to prayer and to the Word in the practice of fasting. Fasting was truly a time that he set apart in a special way for communion with God. So when we fast, we proclaim that not yet of our relationship with God. We are looking forward to that heavenly day when we will truly be in his presence. Now, one last way that I would like to try to make this reality clear of living in an in-between time is to think of two different ways that we have to use creation to glorify God, right? Whether we eat or drink, all that we do, we are to glorify God. And so we can glorify God in two different ways when we eat or drink. Obviously, we can glorify God when we are eating and drinking. Scripture commands us to. But in fasting, we glorify God by not eating and drinking. And so what are those two different ways that we glorify God? I call one way a direct way to glorify God and the other way an indirect way. And both are good. Both should be part of our life. But there are seasons for each. So let me explain what I mean. Most of our lives, we will use creation to glorify God indirectly. And the indirect way of glorifying God proclaims the already of Christ's coming. For example, those of you who are married glorify God indirectly through your marriage. So when a husband loves his wife and leads his wife and protects his wife and provides for his wife, he glorifies God in doing that because he is proclaiming to the world what Jesus is really like. He is giving the world a picture of the true bridegroom. Yet I call this indirect because the husband is standing in for Jesus Christ. He is a picture of Jesus Christ. So you're not presenting Christ directly to people. You are presenting Christ through your example. In contrast, those of you who are single have the opportunity to glorify God in your singleness by pointing directly to him. You proclaim the not yet of Christ's kingdom. For even though a husband and wife are an image of Christ in the church, as we've seen, there is really only one true bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So those of you who are single get to do away with the picture. You get to do away with the image of marriage, and you go directly for the reality. You go directly for the true bridegroom. You get to devote yourself fully to Jesus Christ and show what wholehearted devotion to him looks like, not just metaphorically, but in reality. You glorify God directly in your singleness. And so the same holds true of eating and fasting, of feasting and fasting. Eating is an indirect way to point to God's goodness and the nature of our relationship with him. And fasting is the direct way that we point to God's goodness. So when you eat, when you feast, you glorify God in at least two ways. First, by giving thanks for your food, you recognize his goodness. You glorify God as a good creator and as a generous giver. When you taste food or drink that is especially good, may even lead you to worship God for just how incredible a creator he is for giving you that good of food. And so we glorify God that way when we eat. But we also glorify God when we eat because eating around a table with friends or with family is an image of a feast that is given to us directly from God. The whole idea of a big party, the whole idea of a church picnic is his idea from beginning to end. Scripture first gives us this idea of fellowship, of a feast, of a party in the Godhead himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are portrayed as rejoicing in one another's company. At Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit comes and covers him. So within God himself, there is something akin to a celebration among good friends. But in creation, these three expand their rejoicing in one another to include human beings. We get to take part in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit when we trust in Jesus Christ. We become a son of God, a brother of Jesus, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So this leads us back to the ultimate sense in which Jesus is the bridegroom and the ultimate reason for feasting or fasting. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6, says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This is the ultimate reality that we point to whenever we feast, whenever we come together over a table for fellowship. We point to that wedding supper that is someday coming, where we will all be gathered around a grand table in the presence of the Lamb. So this is how we indirectly glorify God in our eating. But brothers and sisters, our time for fasting is limited. In the day of the wedding feast, fasting will be no more. Soon we will all be enjoying that wonderful feast, so wonderful, so perfect, that if I could explain it to you right now, you would be weeping tears of joy. So why do we fast if the marriage supper is our great hope? I hope that in a sense the question answers itself. Are you experiencing the wedding supper of the Lamb even now? Are you experiencing that type of fellowship with God? Jesus said that we would fast when we don't have the bridegroom. Fasting is the opposite of celebration. It is longing, desiring, or mourning. And as I look forward to that great wedding feast with the Lamb, the first thing that my heart does, the first reaction I have, is just to ache. Just to long for and wish for that day when that wedding supper will be here. In other words, I'm led to fast. And what will be the best thing about that wedding supper with the Lamb? Will it be the food? Will it be the music? Will it be the company? Will it be the great hall where that wedding feast is held? No, all of those things are going to pale in comparison to the splendor of the bridegroom himself. To His majesty, to His strength, His splendor, His joy, His life, and His love. He is that great and the glorious bridegroom. It is Him alone that we long for. After feeding a great crowd, Jesus stood up in front of them and He declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Did you also notice how many of those verses that I read at the beginning have food and drink as a comparable sensation to desiring God? "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul thirsts after God." My soul thirsts for the living God. When we fast, we strip away the food, we strip away the fancy drink, and we separate ourselves to draw near to God. We come to know truly that all food, that food itself just points us to Him. All drink points us to Him. We come to say from the bottom of our hearts that we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We say that You alone, Lord Jesus, are the bread of life. So just as marriage is that beautiful picture of our relationship between Christ and the church, so food, God created food to be that picture of our relationship, of our daily need, of our longing, of our craving for Him. That's why God created food, so that we would know our need from Him. You see, brothers and sisters, if we don't believe in fasting, if we believe that all we ever need is physical food and physical drink, then we are rejecting all that Jesus Christ has died to be for us. He Himself died to be our food. He Himself died to be our living water. And all of us know that when we eat physical bread and when we drink physical drink, we will be hungry and we will be thirsty again. So maybe paradoxically, when we refrain from bread, when we refrain from drink, we come to know a satisfaction that is deeper, that is better than anything that food can provide. We truly come to know Jesus as the bread of life and as the living water. We find satisfaction for our souls even as we practice the starvation of our bodies. So time prohibits me from going into the many other spiritual advantages of fasting, how it trains us for godliness, and to explain different practical methods. I would love to engage you with just practical tips for fasting if you want to talk to me about that at the picnic, even though I will be eating. There are many methods, and so I would love to talk with you more about that. So brothers and sisters, now is the time for fasting. Yes, we rejoice and we feast because we know in part. And so when we go to the picnic this afternoon, we will rejoice in the fellowship with one another, looking forward to that great wedding supper of the Lamb. But also take some time to think of how you long for that day. Have you really seen the love that the bridegroom has poured out for you? Do you know how Jesus Christ loves you and how near he longs to be to you? Are you not eager to know him even as he has already made himself known to you? Then embrace that love of the bridegroom. Embrace the discipline of fasting, and you will find great return for your souls. As we wait for that day when fasting will be no more, and we enjoy one eternal feast in the presence of our God. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do long for you. We hunger for you, God. We thirst for you, O Lord. And we confess, God, that we are a people of unclean lips, and we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, O God. That there have been so many times and we have been satisfied with our physical bread, we have been satisfied with our physical drink, and we have not given another thought to how much better you are, to how much more we should long for that spiritual food, for that spiritual meat. And so help us, Lord. Bring us to repentance that we might fast, that we might come to know you as you are, that we might truly enjoy the fellowship as a bride has with a bridegroom, and be in love with you and loving you forever. That is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.